Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans 8 this morning. Romans 8, we'll be looking at verses 14 through 27 as we continue to look at the assuring work of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, beginning in verse 14. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him so that we might also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he has already seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I've discovered in our study of Romans 8 that God the Holy Spirit has a special role to play in assuring you as believers in Jesus Christ of your salvation. The Spirit takes the blame for so many things today that he doesn't do. It's been kind of refreshing and rejoicing to spend a few Sundays thinking about what he actually does do and give him credit for what we know the Spirit is working to do. In fact, as we think about the matter of assurance, we realize that not just the Holy Spirit, but in fact all three members of the Trinity are busy with the subject of assurance. For example, Hebrews 6 tells us that God the Father assured you of his saving work by giving you both a promise and an oath to confirm his saving promise to Abraham. By two unchangeable things, the author of Hebrews says, God's promise and God's oath, those two things come together to work in combination to give you a strong encouragement that God, in fact, will complete the salvation of his elect. He will complete your salvation. God the Father is busy with the matter of assurance. God the Son is also busy with this matter. First of all, Christ died an absolutely sufficient death after living an absolutely sufficient sinless life. And on that basis, we have peace with God. Then, according to the end of Romans 8, Christ presently intercedes, he begs, he pleads his justifying blood as a shield, as a protection for the elect. In fact, in John 6:37, Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I certainly will not cast out. And then two breaths later, in John 6:39, Jesus said of his Father, this is the will of him who sent me. This is God's ordained will, that all that he has given to me, of them I will lose nothing, but I will raise it up on the last day. And so you got two things there as well. The Father's invincible will and the Son's unfailing obedience, and that it works together to assure believers of their salvation. In John 10, verse 28 and 29, Jesus again emphasized the fact that he and the Father are both assuring salvation of true believers. He says, I give eternal life to my sheep, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hands. And then he brings the Father into it as well. Christ says, my Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hands. The Father's sovereignty, power, immutability, and love assures you as a true believer in Jesus Christ of an unchanging salvation. The Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, His sovereignty, power, immutability, and love, of course, does the same. And now, what we've discovered here in Romans 8 is that what the Father and the Son do, God the Spirit does as well. The Holy Spirit is eternal, He is unchanging, He is omnipotent, He is life-giving God. And when He indwells you, when He takes up residence in your life, what He does is that He assures you of a permanent, immutable, invincible, life-giving salvation. In fact, as we've been working through Romans 8, we've identified six assuring works of the Holy Spirit. Six assuring works of the Holy Spirit. Last time we considered three of those assuring works. They were found in verses 9 through 13. According to Romans 8, 9, the Spirit's assuring work starts with indwelling. However, Paul wrote, "You are not in the flesh, but you are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you." Well, that indwelling of the Spirit led to the assuring work of a guarantee of physical bodily resurrection. That was found in verse 11. Paul wrote, "But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." The third assuring work after resurrection, the third assuring work of the Spirit is transformed living. And that was found in verse 13. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." The Spirit leads you in a transformed kind of lifestyle. The Spirit who regenerates at salvation is the same Spirit who works in you a growing desire and a growing ability to turn from sin, to put off wickedness, and to put on righteousness. And so if you aren't the same person that you were when you first professed Christ, then what's happening is you're experiencing the confirming, assuring work of the Spirit of God in your life. And that's transformed living. And there is, in fact, no clearer testimony to the Holy Spirit's presence than that of increased holy living in your life. So, last time we saw those initial three assuring works of the Holy Spirit. Today we want to press on and consider three more of the assuring works of the Spirit, the ones that are found in verses 14 through 27. They include the assuring work of adoption, the assuring work of the guarantee of glory, no matter what suffering you face in this sin-cursed fallen world, and finally, the assurance of intercession. Those are the three assuring works of the Spirit we'll look at today. Now, in verses 14 through 17, then, we find the assuring work of adoption. This is assuring work number four of the Spirit, the assuring work of adoption. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, 'Abba, Father.' The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him." Now, Paul starts in verse 14 with what I would call an assertion. It's an assertion. It's a bold statement that those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, this isn't the sonship of creation, God being creator and we are all His children in that sense. This is sonship by adoption and is related to salvation specifically. We who were outside of the family, we who did not bear any of the genetic code of the family, i.e. holiness, we who did not have any of that, we have been brought in and we have been loved by the Father. We have been loved in a sense as profoundly and deeply as He loves the true Son, His Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, those who are led by the Spirit are sons and daughters of God. Now, when I read that verse 14 initially, the first thing I would ask, and I imagine you're asking as well, is, well, what does it mean? It says, those who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. If it had said, those who have faith in Christ, they are the sons of God, well, we would have understood that. But what does it mean, those who are led by the Spirit of God? Well, it would be very easy to turn that into some kind of mystical thing and talk about listening to inner voices and divining your feelings or interpreting mental impressions that are supposedly from the Spirit of God. And if you get lost in all of that sort of thing, you would, however, have to actually bring that to Romans 8 and insert it there, because Paul hasn't been talking about that sort of thing at all and doesn't talk about it later either. You say, well, what in the world does Paul mean then when he talks about being those who are led by the Spirit of God? He's obviously talking about believers and Christians. What does that mean? And I suggest to you that what Paul has said in Romans 8 is what he just finished with in verse 13. He said, if you're living according to the flesh, if you're dominated by, or could we say led by the flesh, you must die. But if you are living according to the Spirit and you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Then he says, for all those being led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. That is the only leading of the Spirit that he's spoken of in this passage, and I think then it would be on pretty safe ground to say that's what he's talking about. The Spirit leads believers in Jesus Christ, and he does that in a variety of ways. Here, Paul is emphasizing that he leads you by motivating you, by empowering you, and by compelling you to kill sin, to stonewall temptation, to cut off sinful desires of all kinds. That's the leading of the Spirit in this passage. You could jot down Galatians 5:16 and 5:18, where Paul talks about the leading of the Spirit and comes to the same kind of conclusion. It says the same thing. It says in Galatians 5:16 that we are to be walking by the Spirit. And then in verse 18 it says we are led by the Spirit. Well, and then what does it go into? It goes into the fruit of the Spirit. Being led by the Spirit is not being, you know, receiving secret messages from God or something like that. Being led by the Spirit, as Paul's using the concept here in Romans 8 and in Galatians 5, has to do with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, self-control, all of that. It's not about receiving some kind of unverifiable message from God that no one else gets. So, there are no inner revelations in Galatians 5, where Paul talks about being led by the Spirit, and there are no inner revelations in Romans 8 either, but there is very much the Spirit of God taking you by the hand and leading you to kill sin and to kill temptation. And so he said, if you're living according to the flesh, dominated by or led by the flesh, you must die. If you are living by the Spirit, dominated by, led by the Spirit, you will live. Well, those who are being led by the Spirit in that way and who are killing sin because of the Spirit's leading, these are, in fact, the sons of God. There again is that testimony that those who are living, holy living on the outside, have the Holy Spirit on the inside. They bear the external mark of the internal dwelling, indwelling of the Spirit of God. When they sin, they repent, and there is a growing process of holiness, of God-like, Christ-like, Holy Spirit-like living. So, they're being led from sin to holiness. Those, says Paul, are the children of God. Those are true believers. They have the assuring work of the Spirit in their heart. For all who are being led in this way, killing sin, putting on righteousness, led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now, he uses the term sons of God, and he will go into the issue of adoption here in a moment. He uses that. Clearly, the background of this is the Old Testament passage that talk about Israel being the son of God. For example, in Exodus 4:22, God sent Moses to Pharaoh, and God calls the nation of Israel, my son. He is my firstborn son, and Pharaoh, you have to let him go because he is my son. I have a precious love for him that is unique and special. Well, in the new covenant, by Spirit indwelling, all believers become the sons and daughters of God. Now, that statement that these are the sons of God, that needs a little bit of explaining. Paul has asserted it, and he said, those who are being led in holiness by the Spirit, they are the sons of God. Say, Paul, could you explain that a little bit more for me? How that happens, what that looks like? And that's exactly what he does in verse 15. And so verse 15 is the explanation of adoption. Having given the assertion in verse 14, now he explains, for you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, But you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Now, if I were doing a translation here, I would actually capitalize both occurrences of the word spirit in this verse. What Paul is saying is this: the Holy Spirit who regenerates and indwells you does not produce disabling fear, ugly oppression, or some kind of slavish, grinding domination. That's not what the Spirit whom God has given you produces. Instead, what he does produce when he brings you into the family is he makes you a beloved son or daughter. In other words, as Paul goes on to explain what it means to be son or daughter of God here, is he's saying there's two possible relationships. There are two possible relationships you can have with God. The first relationship is that of fearful slavery. The second relationship is familiar sonship. And the Spirit brings one, but not the other. So, verse 15, for you have not received the spirit of slavery. The Holy Spirit is not a spirit of slavery leading to fear again. That's the relationship of fearful slavery. Now, if I can step back for a moment and put your minds back in chapter 6 of Romans for a second, you realize that Paul, in fact, now is changing. He's using the slavery imagery differently than he used it in chapter 6. In chapter 6, Paul describes salvation as being a slave to God, and there, in fact, was a joyful thing. Paul introduced himself in this letter as Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to submission and authority, when it comes to obedience and God's leadership, God's lordship, the slave metaphor is a powerful, valuable New Testament image of your relationship to God and Christ. But it is also true that wrapped up in that word slavery can be something ugly, something fearful, something hateful and undesirable. And that's the way Paul looks at slavery now here in Romans 8, verse 15. He's using the same analogy, slavery, he's just using it in a different way. He says, the Spirit of God, when he comes into your heart, he doesn't bring oppression, he doesn't bring pain, he doesn't bring brutality, he does not bring whips and chains. He brings the fear of the Lord, yes, but he doesn't bring a slavish, terrified fear. He doesn't bring the fear of condemnation, the panic of knowing that you will have to, at the end of your life, face a holy God. He doesn't bring a paralyzing fear of judgment. Perfect love casts out fear, 1 John 4 said. The Spirit of God does not bring that kind of condemning fear when he brings forgiveness to your heart. Instead, rather than bringing a fearful slavery, what the Spirit of God does is it puts you in a relationship with God, a relationship that is familiar sonship. And so you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but in contrast, you have received a spirit, I think it's the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. As Pharaoh's daughter took Moses in and raised him as her own son, as David welcomed Jonathan's crippled son, Mephibosheth, at his own table, so God the Father has adopted you if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And he did that specifically by putting the spirit of adoption inside you, his Holy Spirit. Adoption is, therefore, here an assuring work that is done by the Holy Spirit. Adoption, as you understand, meant to confer on someone who is outside of the family, to confer on them all the legal rights of a birth child. To confer all the legal rights of a birth child. And while adoption apparently was not very common among the Jews, it was common in both the Greek and Roman culture, and so Paul brings that idea in here. For example, it was very common in the Roman culture. Julius Caesar, probably the best known Roman of all, had no child of his own, and therefore he adopted Octavius, later called Caesar Augustus. He adopted him as his child and heir. So that's what God does here. The difference is God wasn't like Caesar in that God already had an heir. He already had a son of his own. And that son was a perfect son, a flawless son, a holy and completely adequate son. God didn't need to add to his family. There was no need for it. And yet he did it. In an act of inexplicable love, by executing his one true son on the cross and raising that one true son from the dead, the Father adopted you into his perfect divine family. And he does that by putting the Spirit of God inside you when you believe. Now, having grasped that emotion-laden, love-filled kind of concept, there's an emotion-laden, love-filled cry at the end of verse 15. God has put me in a relationship with him of familiar sonship. This is absolutely incredible. And then the cry that comes out of that is, we cry out, says Paul, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word for father. Aramaic was a language similar to Hebrew that was spoken in Palestine following the return from exile. And so Abba is the Aramaic word. The Greek word pater that follows means, of course, the same thing. They both mean father. And it's probably not an accident that these are the two words, the same two titles that Jesus Christ used of the Father when he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, Mark 14, verse 36. Jesus cries out there, Abba, Father. He says, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Submission to the lordship of his Father and delighting in that, a seeking out of his Father's leadership and finding comfort in the Father's love. And so as you look at what Paul says here, that when we are adopted by the Spirit of adoption and placed into God's family, and we cry out then, Abba, Father, what we are doing is simply imitating our Lord Jesus Christ, the one true Son. And so just as I mentioned to you last week, we're back to that what happens to Christ happens to us principle. Christ cries out to Father, to his Father, Abba, Father. In his humanity, Jesus of Nazareth addresses the Father as Abba, Father. Well, you as adopted son or daughter get to do the same. Christ's standing has become your standing. Christ's sonship has become your sonship. So, if you combine together Romans 6 and Romans 8, then we are both, at the same time, we are both joyful, obedient slaves under the lordship of God in Christ. And at the same time, we are beloved sons and daughters, full members of the family, loved and accepted by means of divine adoption through the work of the Spirit. And of course, both those metaphors are important, aren't they? Lordship and familiar family love. They go together as Christians. Now, in verse 16, Paul says that the Spirit does more than just indwell you and adopt you. He's the kind of the one who works out that adoption as God has predestined it, Ephesians 1 says, from before the foundation of the world. Well, the Spirit does more than that. He also confirms within you internally as a believer in Jesus Christ that you are God's son or daughter. And so in verse 16, Paul says, the Spirit himself testifies. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. We can call this the confirmation of adoption. He's asserted it in verse 14. He's explained it a little bit in verse 15. And now he talks about how the Spirit of God confirms our adoption. Now, Paul doesn't say here how the Spirit testifies in your spirit. He just says that he does so, and well, I would suggest to you there's probably two different options, and it's probably a mixture of both here. As we've already noted, the Spirit testifies of his internal presence by transformed living, right? And there's an objective reality to the Spirit's confirmation of your adoption. He makes you more and more like the Father, more and more like the one true Son. I would suspect there is also an inner sense to this confidence as well. Our confidence is based on the objective facts of Christ's accomplished work, of God's gracious forgiving character and promises. It is based on the objective reality of the transformed living that the Spirit of God is producing in us. But I think we would be missing the point a little bit if we were not also thinking about that there is an inner confirmation of the Spirit of God. He testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. There is also, you might call it, an inner whisper of certainty. an inner confirmation of God's love. And I think this is part of what Paul's talking about as well. If transformed living is not there, then all the internal confidence in the world that you're a Christian doesn't make any difference, does it? It's useless. It's of no value. But if you have placed your faith in Christ's unchanging, finished work on the cross, if you have placed your faith in God's character and his unchanging promises, if there is a corresponding life change of some kind produced by the Spirit of God, and then there is, kind of as the cherry on the top of it, then there is also added to that the Spirit's whisper of confirmation in your heart. There is that wonderful, encouraging reassurance that indeed, by God's gracious work, I am a child of God. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. If you turn over a moment to 1 John chapter 3, you see this same kind of confidence come rolling through in what John says. 1 John chapter 3. John expressed this kind of internal Spirit-given confidence. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. See, says John, look, behold, look and see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. Well, how great was that love, John? That we should be called children of God. And such we are. There is an internal confidence, a brimming over confidence that could only come from the Spirit of God, as John writes this. For this reason, the world doesn't know us because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. The assurance that you're God's child, of course, does not lead to an abuse of grace. I've been adopted into the family. Now I can do whatever kind of wickedness I want. I can draw with a crayon on the walls, and I can, take the family car for a spin and drive it, even though I don't have a license yet. I can just live however I want. Well, no. John says, if you're in the family, if you have been adopted in, if you have received that great and inexpressible love of the Father, here's what happens. Everyone, verse 3, who has this hope fixed on him, the hope of seeing him and being like Christ, right? Who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Purifies himself just as he is pure. If you're God's child through faith in Christ, then you want to look like, you want to talk like, and you want to walk like the one true Son. You want to look like, talk like, and walk like the Father. You've been adopted into the family, and so you want to purify yourself as he is pure. And you know what? With the Spirit indwelling you as an adopted son or daughter of God, you can now, in fact, live like that. You can, by the Spirit's work, walk like, talk like, and look like Christ. So, turn back now to Romans 8. As we turn back to Romans 8, we find out that there's more to this adoption thing than you might initially realize. We have not been given a spirit of slavery, of slavish drudgery, of pain and sorrow. No, we've been adopted into the family, and we cry out to God, Father. There is a closeness, a warmth, a love in that. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And then Paul says this, and if children, heirs also. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. He's the one true Son, after all. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Here what Paul does is he starts to expand the idea of adoption a little bit. And so we'll call this the expansion of adoption. He's explained it. He talks about the Spirit's confirmation. Now he expands the idea. Adoption doesn't just mean family love now. It definitely means that. We are in the family. We know the Father's love. It also means, expanded idea, full inheritance later. Family love now, full inheritance later as well. As I've been saying, God is Father. Christ is the one true Son. But since you have been granted full legal rights in the family, what happens to Christ happens to you. What he gets, you get. Right? It's the most inconceivable deal in the world. Salvation is incredible. What Christ gets, you get. And, well, Colossians 1 verse 15 says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation. That's not a chronological reference. That's firstborn in the sense of heir. He is the heir of all creation. Everything was made through him, Colossians says, and for him. And though it's been broken by sin, Christ has redeemed the whole creation, and he will fix it along with the redeemed humanity, and then he will inherit all of that. But what Christ gets, you get. Christ inherits the new heavens and the new earth, and so guess what? As adopted sons and brother, as sons and daughters, as a brother and sister of Christ, you get to tag along. You are an heir of God, says Paul. You are a fellow heir with Christ. In Romans 4:13, Paul called Abraham the heir of the worlds. By adoption through Jesus Christ, you have become that as well. The new heavens and the new earth, spoken of in Revelation 21:1, they have your name on them if you're a true believer in Christ. They have your name. You get the inheritance. Christ gets it, and through his work, you plug into that as well. A totally remade creation in all of its beauty, in all of its glory. Now you say, well, Joel, does inheritance mean immediate, instantaneous, full inheritance? I mean, the bank still owns the piece of dirt that I live on and call, you know, my, you know, what's this inheriting the world? When does that happen? Does inheritance mean immediate, instantaneous, full inheritance? Well, no. There is a hope for anticipation. There is a fullness that is yet coming. And so Paul points that out, but he does something more here, actually, in verse 17. He says, if you're children, and you are, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. And then he adds this qualification. If indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. Paul notes that there's one more component to the what happens to Christ happens to you. Right? There's a sobering part of this adoption. There's more to it than we initially thought. And there's this qualification. We are heirs with Christ if indeed we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. What happened to Christ? Well, suffering preceded glory. Isn't that true? For Christ, suffering preceded glory. Philippians 2 verse 9 says that because Christ humbled himself, God therefore also highly exalted him. In God's plan, humility comes first, and then comes glory. And guess what? What happened to Christ happens to you. If you are going to become sons and daughters, then God is going to work with you the same way that he did with the one true Son. You will, in this life, as a believer in Jesus Christ, go through humbling. You will go through painful circumstances. You will go through difficulty. You will go through suffering. Paul's point here is that does not change and that does not diminish your status as an adopted son or daughter. It's critical that we keep that in mind. Your status as an adopted son or daughter is fixed and sure. It's as fixed and sure as Christ's own sonship in God's electing, choosing work. And you, as an adopted son, are going to go through pain and suffering just as the true son did. But once you go through that, then you will receive glory just as the true son has. So, adoption has two sides to it here. If you are children, you're heirs also, heirs of the world, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. Paul says, but in this world, in this time, though you have that heirship, though you have inherited, you're not going to get it all immediately. You're going to follow in the footsteps of Christ. There will be some pain, there will be suffering, and then you will inherit just as Christ did. So the Spirit's assuring work in your life as a believer in Jesus Christ, it starts with indwelling, it moves to a guarantee of physical resurrection, and the Spirit's assuring work also includes transformed living, the external sign of his internal presence. And then fourth, in verses 14 through 17 here, the Spirit's assuring work includes adoption. including inheriting all that Christ inherits at the end of the age, including the suffering that goes first and the ultimate joy that comes after. Now, having mentioned that for us, Paul gives a little bit more detail on that in the next set of verses 18 through 25. And so we'll call this a fifth assuring work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit's fifth assuring work in this passage is the guarantee of glory. The guarantee of glory. Paul says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Having ended verse 17, talking about suffering and pain and trials, Paul must hasten to add this point. As believers in Jesus Christ, as a believer in Jesus Christ, don't ever let present suffering, don't ever let current suffering rob you of the assurance of future glory. Don't let present suffering, whether it's physical, emotional, don't let that ever rob you of the assurance of future glory. And you can understand why the Spirit moved Apostle Paul to add this point in Romans. Believers often suffer. We often suffer, don't we? We suffer great physical pain. We suffer great emotional pain at times. Does a battle with protracted sickness or cancer or handicap, does the frustration of a child who rejects the faith and walks away from Christ, should that undercut your assurance? Is that like a river that's gradually wearing away the bank, the bank of a stream? Should that wear away at your assurance till you're no longer really sure if God will give good? Paul says, no, not at all. Is the work, the hard work of being a Christian worth it in the end? God's answer is very clear. Paul writes, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, yes, we are going to have to go through difficulty if we walk in the footsteps of Christ, the one true Son. But he says, I consider the sufferings of this present time, they're not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Now, I've always thought that if this statement came from the pen of anyone besides Paul, I'd be inclined to doubt its veracity. I'd be inclined to doubt its truthfulness. Is this just pie in the sky by and by kind of thing? I mean, how in the world can you say, oh, well, the suffering in this life, yeah, heaven is better. Oh, sure, Paul. But you know what? The cynic is silenced because of the man who moved by the Spirit of God who wrote this passage, who wrote this verse. Because in fact, when you think about it, you realize that the Apostle Paul had seen both the very worst of life and he had seen the very best of heaven. He had personally experienced both. And so he was uniquely qualified to make this statement here in verse 18. What is waiting for us is so much better that the pain of this life doesn't even begin to compare with it. You say, no, wait a minute, Paul. You say, Paul knew what he was talking about. Paul knew the worst of this life. Paul suffered physically as few men have ever suffered. Do you remember the list? Beatings without number. We wouldn't even have to go any farther than that, would we? 5 times he had the skin and the flesh of his back ripped, shredded from his back, receiving 39 lashes from a whip. 5 different times. I mean, by the second or third time, all they're doing is removing scar tissue. He had been beaten with sticks, endlessly beaten with fists, left for dead after being stoned by his enemies. You think your body hurts when you get up in the morning? Think about how Paul felt when he was 60 years old. And that was only the physical side of it. When Paul repented and followed Christ, he lost all social standing. He lost all of his family's esteem and love. He lost all the position, all the prestige, everything that he had had, gone in an instant. His friends among the Jewish leaders, now they tried to kill him. Paul knew the agonies of physical suffering, and he knew the heart agonies of rejection and emotional suffering as well. Paul had seen the worst of life. but he had also seen the best of heaven. Because you might remember in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul speaks of a vision that he had of being caught up to heaven and hearing things and seeing things inexpressible. And so Paul knew the worst of this life and he knew the best of heaven. What was his conclusion? Paul had personally experienced both. What was his objective conclusion? I think this through, and I'm going to tell you that the sufferings of this present time, they are not worthy even to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. Suffering, even the greatest suffering that this fallen, sin-cursed world can throw at you, and it can throw a lot, doesn't even come close to comparing to the glory that waits. Paul said, I know. I've been there. I've seen them both. You say, okay, well, that was Paul. What about me? How is it that I, as a believer in Jesus Christ, can be assured of that coming glory when I go through suffering, when I go through difficulty? Well, the answer again is the indwelling Holy Spirit. Look at verse 23. Paul says, not only this, but we also ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit. God has given us the first part of the harvest. The full harvest is waiting in heaven. The Spirit is the first part, the promise. Having in ourselves the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. We have it, but there's more to come. The redemption of our body. You see, the thing that assures you of your adoption, the thing that assures you of resurrection from the dead, the thing that assures you of a glorified, pain-free body, the thing that assures you of sin-free existence in heaven, and all of the Christ-centered joys of heaven, the thing that assures you of all of that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's there, and he is there as a first fruits, as a testimony of more to come. His indwelling is a guarantee of glory. Now, that gives you the main point of verses 18 through 25. With that fixed in your mind, now let's walk through the particulars, because Paul takes a little bit of a sidetrack here. Let's just quickly walk through the particulars. I think the easiest way that I could think of to explain this is in verses 19 through 23, really, Paul explains or talks about two different time periods. He's going to talk about the time period of suffering and the time period of glory. The time period of the fall, we'll call it, and the time period of the fix, when God sets everything straight, makes everything right. The fall and its ongoing painful, frustrating, suffering kind of results, that's the time period that we live in now. The fall and the curse that came out of that because of Adam's sin, and if you had been there, you would have done it too. The fall is the reason for pain and suffering. The creation, Paul will say, is subjected to futility. It is bent, it is twisted, it is cursed. There will be, says Paul, though, a time when the bent is straightened, when the corkscrew world that we live in is made straight edge, ruler straight. That is the time of the fix. That is the time of glory when Christ sets all things straight. So Paul's emphasis here in these verses is that the physical creation, just as much as you, the physical creation is waiting and anticipating being rescued from the curse, from the fall. Every time there is an earthquake, that's the earth groaning, wishing to be fixed. Every time a lion roars, that is a lion calling out for the fix of God. What's going to happen, says Paul, is when you as a believer in Jesus Christ, when you are fixed, when you are glorified, when God sets it all straight with you, he will set straight the creation as well. So now understanding all that, let's look at verse 19. For the anxious longing, this is the time period of the fall. For the anxious longing of the creation, the physical creation is kind of personified here by Paul. The anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, it didn't want to be, but because of him, God, who subjected it. Stop there for a moment. The word futility is the same word you find in the Greek translation of Ecclesiastes 1:2. Vanity of vanities or futility of futilities, all is futility. Paul is clearly drawing on Ecclesiastes here. The pain and the suffering and the purposelessness that Solomon talks about in Ecclesiastes is the same pain and suffering and frustration and purposelessness that Paul is talking about here. Everything is broken and it desperately needs to be fixed by God through Christ. Well, the suffering that you experience as a believer in Jesus Christ comes because of that fall, because we live in the fall time period. But the fall is only one stage of God's plan. There is also a second stage, and that is the fix, the time period of glory. Verse 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, this is the fall time period, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so we move from the fall time period to the fixed time period, from the curse time period to the glory time period. And when that happens, Paul says specifically, is when you and all other believers in Jesus Christ are changed. When you are glorified, the physical creation will be let out of its cage as well. It will become, finally, the physical creation, what God intended it to be, in a preliminary form in the millennium, and then it's in its complete form in the eternal state. Enslaved and corrupted because of the fall, the physical creation will be made right when you and all of us as believers in Jesus Christ are made right at our glorification. Notice just a side comment here. Notice that the physical creation is secondary and God's human creation is primary. Creation groans, but it waits in a queue. It waits in a queue for God to transform the human part of the creation. Only then does its turn come. And I point that out for you because, you know, when you read the statements of the echo worshipers today, they're very clear that they think that man is a blot or a blemish on planet Earth. Earth is first, you know, people are a distant second. In fact, the Earth would probably be a lot better off if there weren't any people here. That's not a biblical perspective. That's not biblical. Man is the center, the high point of God's creation. We are a fallen high point at this point. We are a fallen center, but we are in fact the center of the creation. The physical world waits for God to change us to his glory so that it can then be changed to his glory. So, Paul spoke of the fall time period in verse 20, the fixed time period in verse 21. Now in verse 22, he goes back to the fall time period and the dominating effects it has on the physical world. Verse 22, for we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But just as with childbirth, there is a joyful goal at the end of the labor. Right? There is a joy that is waiting. And that's what he talks about in verse 23, the time period of glory. For not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I mean, we're part of the redeemed creation, and so we know that it's got to be better than this, and so we're groaning even more. What are we waiting for? We're eagerly waiting for that finishing of our adoption as sons, for the redemption of our body. And so the earth groans, we groan, it's all because of the fall. That's why there's suffering. But God has given us his Spirit inside us, indwelling us, to assure us that there is a better time period coming. For believers in Jesus Christ, we will go from curse to glory. We will go from fall to fix. And so never doubt. That's an assuring work of the Spirit. Never doubt when you're going through the effects of the fall, when you're going through sickness, when you're going through pain, when you have been sinned against, when you have yourself sinned, right? When you're going through that, never doubt that God is going to fix it all. We have the assurance of the Spirit's living within us. And then just to kind of top it off, in verses 24 and 25, Paul does a little excursus on the subject of hope. Simple enough. He just explains the word hope. He says, for in hope we have been saved. He said, don't let the groanings of this world torpedo your hope. Actually, let it encourage you to look ahead. The Christian life, says Paul, includes many right now blessings, but it also is true that we as Christians are always looking forward to the better time period. Not the time of curse, but the time of glory. And so Paul says, we hope. For in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he has already seen? Paul says, well, of course we're looking ahead. It wouldn't be hope if we were already in heaven, and then it would be fixed certainty. You see, when the steak is on the braai, I'm still hoping for supper. But when it's on my plate and I've cut the first slice off it and the fork is heading towards my mouth and maybe is even in my mouth, you know, now I'm not hoping anymore. Right? I'm experiencing it. Paul says that's what heaven is like. It's still on the braai. It's there cooking, but don't worry. You hope not for what you have completely already, but for what you know is coming. And so he says your mouth should be watering, anticipating the coming steak of heaven. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that's already seen isn't hope anymore, for who hopes what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we eagerly wait for it. Christian hope is not, I hope it rains next week. That's a wish weighed down, riddled by uncertainty, isn't it? Christian hope is different. It is a certain, absolutely confident hope. It is the hope of a Christ-accomplished redemption. It is the hope of an unchanging God who always keeps his promises. It is the hope of an indwelling Holy Spirit. And so while you and I will face suffering in this life, just as Christ did in his earthly life, nonetheless, the presence of the Spirit, he's the first fruits, the promise of more to come. The presence of the Spirit gives you a rock-solid guarantee of glory. That's assurance number five. Number six. Assurance of the Spirit, number six, just quickly. Verses 26 and 7, intercession. The sixth assuring work of the Spirit is intercession. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches our heart, or searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Paul starts verse 26 by saying, in the same way. It's not real clear what he means, in the same way as what. It could be either in the same way the creation groans, so the Spirit groans on our behalf. Same word is used. Or it could also mean that in the same way that hope helps us through suffering, so the Spirit's intercession helps us when we don't know how to pray. Whichever is the case, Paul points out that there is a weakness in you and me as believers. There is a weakness in us, and that is that we don't know how to pray as we ought. It appears that Paul means especially that you don't know how to pray in the sense of you don't know what to pray. Seems like, from what the Greek says, that it is the content of the prayer that is especially the concern here. And as you sit back and think about it, you realize, well, you know, there are times where it's hard for you to pray for God's will because you just don't have a clue what that will is. You don't, I don't. For example, should you pray for your elderly mother to be healed of her cancer or just to be taken home quickly? Which should you pray for? You are torn in two different directions. There are many times when you don't know what to pray. You can't decide between the options. You're like, God, I don't know what your will is. In those cases, says Paul, you have an assurance that the Spirit of God is praying for you. He is unhampered by your weakness. He is unhampered and unhindered by your ignorance of God's will. And so in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray. We don't know the content that we should pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. Just a quick comment here. Some charismatic interpreters through the years have tried to make this a reference to speaking in tongues. They say, oh, this is the Spirit, of this is what speaking in tongues and your private prayer language and all that sort of thing is. Well, let me suggest to you that there are at least three reasons why this has nothing to do with tongues. First of all, by very definition, speaking in tongues are words. That's what a tongue is. It's words. Second, tongue speaking is expressed. Well, this work of the Spirit, specifically it says, is too deep for words and it cannot be expressed. Well, that means it's not tongues. Third, even in the New Testament era, when we know that the gift of tongues was present, according to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 30, not all believers even then spoke in tongues. This assuring work of the Spirit in Romans 8 isn't limited to those who only have a specific gift of the Spirit. Now, the Spirit is doing assuring work in you only if you can speak in tongues, but if you can't, well, tough luck, you know? No assuring work for you. No, this is for all believers. This is something that the Spirit does for everyone. So, for that, those three reasons, clearly doesn't refer to tongues. What it does refer to is in those times when you're in torment in your spirit, when you're in turmoil, and you don't know whether to pray A or B, you don't even know what to pray, how to pray, right? Then you have the assurance that the Spirit of God, He's praying for you. There's comfort. When you're confused and uncertain and you have no idea what to do, the Spirit of God is there laboring on your behalf. And the reality of the Trinity, or the triunity, which is what Trinity means, the reality of the Trinity means that the Father and the Spirit, they understand each other perfectly. The Spirit understands the Father's mind and so knows what to pray, and the Father understands the Spirit's mind so he knows exactly what the Spirit is praying. You're confused? They're not. Don't worry. Verse 27, He, God, who searches the hearts, knows what the mind of the Spirit is. Perfect understanding. Because He, the Spirit, intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Spirit and Father understand each other perfectly. So, the Holy Spirit gets blamed today for a lot of things that He doesn't do. And so I think it's refreshing to step into Romans 8 for a moment and rejoice over, to celebrate over the things that the Spirit does do. And what the Spirit does do is He works in your heart to assure you, if you're a true believer, of your salvation. First, He indwells. That's the ultimate assurance that you're right with God. He is a homeowner that never sells. He never moves away. He's indwelling and He's there to stay. He is the Spirit of life. Therefore, He assures you of resurrection from the dead. He is the Holy Spirit. Therefore, He assures you through holy transformed living. He is the Spirit of adoption. His whisper in your heart confirms God's family love for you. Suffering? Yeah, there's going to be a fair bit of suffering, even for believers in Jesus Christ. But the Spirit is in you, giving you an unbreakable promise of the guarantee of glory. We will move from curse to glory. God has assured it. Weakness? Well, we suffer from it in every way, especially in the area of prayer. But when you're in turmoil and you're confused and you don't even know what to say to God, the Spirit is there interceding for you. And Father and Spirit understand each other perfectly. Those are six wonderful, assuring works of the Spirit of God that He's working every day in your heart. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your gracious gift of the Spirit to us. We thank You for Your assuring work. We thank You for the wonderful comfort of the Spirit within us. We praise You for it. We praise You for Christ. We praise You for Your adopting love. You have given us a love that is beyond compare. We praise You for it. Thank You for Your Spirit within us. Thank You for assurance. Thank You that You have labored so hard in the Scripture, so many passages, so many texts, so many sections of Scripture, to assure us of Your saving work, to assure us of Your unbreakable love, to assure us that Your election is from eternity past and will carry unbroken all the way into eternity future. You have labored hard to give us peace of mind. Truly, You are a God who loves. You are a God who cares about us as Your children because You want us to be comforted. You want us to have a sure knowledge of our salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank You for being such a gracious God, for being so considerate, so thoughtful, so concerned for us. We praise You for Your love and love You in return. In Jesus' name, amen.